prayer is mentioned 18 times in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. 18 times in 12 chapters, prayer is mentioned. That was surprising to me when I discovered that. I don't know if that's surprising to you. That's a section of Scripture that we focus quite a bit of attention on. It is the description of the first church established, the church in Jerusalem, established by the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And because it is the first church and is established by the apostles who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, spokespeople, representatives of Jesus on earth, we look to that church as our blueprint. That what they did, we want to follow. We want to do what they did. But more than that, they set a tremendous example as a church, something that we strive to emulate. They are a group that is constantly growing, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people added to their number. And internally, they grow in strength and in unity and devotion to one another and to the Lord. And all of this in spite of, it seems like every chapter there's some new challenge that's presented. Persecution from the outside, prominent members of the church imprisoned or beaten or even killed. And even internal problems spring up. Members that lie about their contribution are punished for it. Some members that are neglected on ethnic lines. But yet they continue to grow and to strengthen in spite of these challenges. And so we strive to emulate the church in Jerusalem. But I think I've missed a critical piece of that striving and imitation. I think I have missed in reading the first few chapters of Acts how important prayer is to the church in Jerusalem. And I want us to think about that this morning. I want to think about prayer in the church in Jerusalem. And notice that prayer is central to the identity of the church in Jerusalem. It's central to their identity, and it ought to be central to our identity as well. We're going to look at the first 12 chapters, or at least bits and pieces of it, and we're going to make three basic points about prayer in the church in Jerusalem and how that relates to what we're doing. And then we're going to end with a few observations, practical observations about how maybe we can grow in this area. First thing we want to notice, very basically, is that for the church in Jerusalem, prayer was a priority. Prayer was a priority. There's a phrase that's used several times in this section of Acts. It's the phrase, continually devoted. Continually devoted. The first time that phrase appears is in chapter 1, in verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. This is actually before the church is established, but the disciples of Jesus are waiting. Jesus has given them this huge task to take the message of Jesus into the whole world. And they're waiting in Jerusalem as he has commanded them, waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And it says that they are, while they're waiting, they're continually devoting themselves to prayer with one mind. That phrase itself gives kind of shows us how much of a priority prayer was. Continually devoted. There's a time aspect in that. There's a regularity, frequency, that they were praying all the time. They were consistently or continually praying, but they were devoted to it, which gives us a sense of urgency and importance. Prayer was a priority for the Jerusalem church. That phrase appears again in chapter 2 in verse 42. This is actually right after the church is established. Thousands of people are converted on the day of Pentecost. They're baptized. And in verse 42 of chapter 2, it says that these Christians now were continually devoting themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I think we ought to recognize that this verse here is not just simply a list of things that we are authorized to do as a church. This is not some kind of checklist to say, well, okay, the first church, they had teaching. So, okay, we had Bible classes and a sermon. Check that off. Okay, they had fellowship. So we got together as a church. So check that off. You know, we're all here together. They the Lord's Supper, we took the Lord's Supper. Can check that off. Oh, and they had prayer. We had an opening and closing prayer. So we can check that off of our list. I think we recognize that this list, these four things here are in some ways the pillars of what the church was about. This is what they were committed to. These were their priorities, the teachings of the apostles, the inspired teaching from God through the apostles, their source of revelation and truth. They depended on that. Fellowship, the spiritual sharing one with another of the work and the word of God. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, the significance of that remembrance, and also to prayer. Prayer was a priority. Just as much as these other things were important to the church, prayer was just as important. They were continually devoted to prayer, regularly, consistently, and they were urgent, and it was significant to them. But I want to focus on a passage in chapter 6. Let's slow down a little bit and read a longer portion here in chapter 6. And think about what this example here shows us about the priority of prayer to the church and to the apostles specifically here. We mentioned earlier there's some conflict, even internal conflict that sprang up among the Christians. And we're going to read about that here. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says that now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and then it goes on to list the men that they chose. And in verse 6 says that, "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." It's a pretty striking passage here. The apostles have this need brought before them, this complaint, and they address it. And they address it effectively and quickly, but they don't address the need themselves. Because, they say, we need other people to take care of this because we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They were so devoted to that they didn't have the time or they didn't have the place to take care of these other things. Now, a couple things about this example here. For one, I think we maybe get a more expanded definition of prayer from this passage. We think of prayer, as we ought to, as kind of that direct conversation we have with God. You know, the prayer is what comes between the dear God and the amen. And that is obviously prayer. But I think here we maybe get a little larger view, broader view of prayer. You notice that the first time the apostles speak in verse 2, they say that their responsibility is to the word of God. That's kind of their shorthand summary of their responsibility. We cannot neglect the word of God. But then they come back and in verse 4, they kind of expand that and say that we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It seems like there might be a little bit more here to prayer than just that direct conversation that they're saying we're talking to God all the time, which they were. But it could be that prayer here includes more the meditation, the introspectiveness, the kind of dwelling on the things of God, thinking about the word, meditating on the word, a mind that is open and toward God, thinking of his things, thinking about him, thinking to him, as well as that conversation that takes place. And obviously those two things are going to go hand in hand and will increase as the other increases. But we maybe expand our definition of prayer a little bit with this passage. But what I want to focus on is how important prayer was to them. It was so important to them that they had to delegate these responsibilities. Now, I think this is a comment here on the specific nature of the role and the responsibility that the apostles had. That was different than the other Christians. So I don't want to make too much of this point. And there may be some points, maybe more especially here for elders and for preachers. But I want us to think about this thing, that for the apostles, they were so consumed. They were so consumed with meditation on God, praying to him, talking to him, dwelling on his things. That so consumed them that it actually pushed things out of their schedule that they weren't able to do. I need to ask myself on a regular basis if that's true of me. Think about that. Are we so consumed? Are we spending so much time with the things of God, specifically with prayer and meditation with God, that other things actually get left out of our schedule? We spend enough time talking to God and thinking about God that we don't get to other things. That's not the way it is with me, unfortunately. I'm ashamed to say that, but that's true of me. That usually prayer is actually kind of the opposite. It's like prayer is something you get out of the way quickly before you start what you're going to do, or prayer is what you do at the very end with the time left over from what you just did. Continually devoted. Prayer was a priority for the Jerusalem church, so much so that it consumed their time, their energy, their resources in that way. And we see that from the example of the apostles all the way down to the rest of the church. Prayer was a priority. We also see in the book of Acts that prayer for the Jerusalem church was a response to the need. It was the response to need. I want to look specifically at chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4 with me, a short section here. In chapter 4, there is a need. There's a crisis. Peter and John have been thrown in jail. They performed a miracle in chapter 3, much like Jesus did. Now his representatives do a miracle and then do some teaching after the miracle. And because of that, the Jewish officials throw them in jail. And they warn them and they threaten them and say, do not speak of Jesus. Do not preach openly about Jesus anymore. We thought we got rid of him. We're not going to put up with you guys either. And so they come back after being released, being threatened by the officials. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says that when they had been released, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, when the group heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed this, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The point here is pretty simple, really. A crisis came up, a need arose, and the first thing they do is Christians got together to pray. We'll see that again, by the way, but Christians gathered together to pray, and that was their response to the need that arose. Now, we can maybe imagine some things that they could have done first before they did this, or instead of doing this. They could have got together and devised a scheme to kind of thwart the officials and maybe plan some kind of underground church or movement to where they could continue to work without being bothered. They could have gotten together to maybe protest and to kind of strike back against the officials and kind of make some change. They could have got on Facebook and just blasted out to all the internet how unjust and how terrible this is. You see the point here. And I bring those up, not just to be funny, but to highlight a difference, I think, between our world, our time, and the time of the early church. See, those are the things that I mentioned and things like that are things that come to mind when we face problems or injustices that faces us. We think of those things. But you know, for the early church, they probably didn't, because they didn't really have any of those recourses. They didn't live in a society where they could they had the perceived power or influence to make change or to accomplish anything on their own. They just had to deal with it. And so they recognize really the only thing that can be done is to go to God and to implore his help. And I think maybe what's happened to us is that now that we're in a society where we have all these other things, we again, think that, or maybe we've been deceived in thinking that we have so much control in our hands, that we can do so much. We have all these options. We can do these things to make a change and to... But really, we're being deceived if we think that. If we think that there's any other response to crisis and to need except to cry out with one voice to God. That really is the only response that there is. And the church in Jerusalem shows us, because that's how they responded to need. And this is not the only example that we see. In chapter 1, verse 24, they pray when they're appointing new leaders. In chapter 6, verse 6, they're, again, choosing workers for the church, and they use prayers we read earlier in that process. Chapter 8, in verse 2, Stephen is killed. A prominent member of the church dies, and they make lamentation. They pray to God. And then in chapter 12, again, when the apostles, Peter specifically, is in prison, they go to God in prayer. Prayer was the response to need in the early church, as much as it was also a priority. But finally, prayer for the church in Jerusalem was effective. Prayer was effective. We noticed that in the account we just read, right? That they got together, they prayed, and immediately it says, the house shook, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they started to speak the word with boldness. Now we can get hung up in the kind of the weird parts of that the house shook and the questions about what that means with the Holy Spirit, them being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I don't want us to miss the fact that what the text is saying is that it says that they prayed that they might speak with all boldness, and after they prayed, they started speaking with all boldness. We can't miss that. That they prayed for something and it was effective. It worked. And God answered. I think the shaking of the house is a miraculous sign, as we see common in the time of Jesus and the apostles, a miraculous sign to show the people that God is working. We don't have those miraculous signs anymore. But it's not that God is not working anymore, or that God does not respond to our prayers the same way he responded to them. They prayed for boldness and they received boldness. Let's look at another instance of that in chapter 12. We referenced this earlier in Acts chapter 12 when Peter goes into prison. We'll read a little bit of this story. In fact, we'll read the whole thing. It's too good not to read. So we'll read in Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1, where it says that now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. James is gone. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And I think we can infer what he plans to do with Peter. It says, now it was the days during the unleavened bread. When he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and guards in front of the door watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and the light shone on the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know He did not know if what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he left and went to another place. It's a fantastic story. First, we see, as we saw earlier, that when a need arose, when a crisis came up, James has been killed. One of the apostles has already been murdered for his declaration about Jesus. Now Peter is next. And so what do they do? Christians get together to pray. They get together in someone's home to pray about this situation. They pray specifically for Peter, it says. Well, Peter gets freed. Peter is released by an angel, and so he goes to the house where everyone's gathered. And it's great because Rhoda is kind of the comical figure because she sees Peter, and she's so excited to see Peter released from jail that she leaves him there. And she runs back inside and says, "Peter's here, Peter's here." Well, he's just waiting for her. But what's interesting is that the Christians that were together, when Rhoda tells them, "Hey, Peter's freed from jail," they don't believe her. Now, it says that they were praying for Peter. I don't know exactly what they were praying. I'm going to assume that at least part of their prayer was that Peter would be released. And here he is, released, freed, their prayer answered. They don't even believe it. I think sometimes, at least I'm the same way, maybe we are the same way as these Christians, where something comes up, seems terrible, it seems like we really are pleading to God, or we pray to God, or we say that we'll pray to God on behalf of some need, some crisis. We pray to God, but I know sometimes I pray to God, but I just think to myself, surely this is not really going to happen. I mean, we'll pray about it, you know, but is really God going to make a change? I mean, this seems like a huge thing. I mean, surely nothing will change. I'm ashamed to say, again, that's often my attitude. Or sometimes we pray about something, and then it happens, and then we fail to even give God the credit. We think, "Oh, well, this other thing happened that caused that," and we leave God out of it. Prayer is effective. When Christians, like in the book of Acts, are focused and intent on the will of God, and they lift their voices together to God in prayer, he hears and he works. And I don't know what it is about me, but I just have such a hard time really believing and trusting that. I don't know if it's because now in this world we have to see everything and feel everything and be able to connect the dots visibly. And the idea that we're kind of speaking to someone that we can't see and they're going to be working, maybe that's just too hard for us to grasp. But prayer works. Prayer is effective, and I'm sure all of us can look back in our lives and just see example after example if we'll think about it. And clearly in the book of Acts, we see God working when the Christians called out to him in prayer. Prayer is effective. And for the church in Jerusalem, prayer was a priority. They were continually devoted to prayer all the time. But when needs arose, when crises came up, they responded in prayer, and that prayer was effective. So what do we do? That's kind of the question. And I'm young and really don't know anything. And you guys are patient to listen to me up here. And I feel weird giving suggestions to people that I'm sure have much better suggestions than I do. And I would love to hear what you all have to say about suggestions for our own prayers. But I will offer a few, reluctantly, and with the knowledge that most of these are things I've learned from other people. But these are some practical things that maybe we can do to help us in our prayer. One thing I think we can do is get comfortable with silence. Silence is awkward, right? And it's awkward when we're all together, but it's even awkward when we're by ourselves. I'm the worst at this. It's funny. I taught school for a couple of years, and I was always getting on my students about moving around in their chair and leaning back in their chair and fiddling with stuff and doodling and drawing. And then we'd have our faculty meetings, and I'd go sit down in the library, and guess what I was doing the whole time? It's really hard for us to just sit and be still and be silent. And we live in a world where there's just endless amounts of stimuli. There's always something to look at, to listen to mess with, to work on. How much time do we really spend just sitting, being still, being silent? And I think if we can learn to do that and get better at it and improve and spend longer amounts of time in silent reflection, meditation, and prayer with God, I think that'll go a long way for us. That's hard. It really is. But we need to get used to and get comfortable with silence and stillness. Another suggestion I have, kind of the opposite, but we need to learn to pray with others. Pray with others. Again, that we saw that time and time again in Acts, in the first few chapters, that something came up, Christians got together to pray. They prayed together. And we do that when we come to the assembly, and it's great. In fact, I was so appreciative. I was thinking it probably because I was about to preach on prayer, but listening to Stephen's prayer before I got up here to speak and praying about our time together in the Word, so helpful to me. That's helpful to do that when we pray with other people. But how often do we do that outside of this place, outside of the assembly, outside of the worship service? I think that'll help us. I've known a few people. I wish I could say I've known more people than I have, and I wish I could say I was one of these people. But I've known a few people in my life that, again, uncomfortably so, they're willing to pray with you anywhere and everywhere. That you're talking to them, and you might even be kind of in a public place. And they say, hey, let's pray about that. And you're like, really, now? And then, you know, you pray. Again, that's one of those things that's uncomfortable for us, it's awkward for us, but I think we just need to get over it and be more comfortable praying with other people. I can't tell you the countless conversations that I've had with people. We talk about things, and it's a spiritual conversation. We're talking about God. We're talking about the Word. We're maybe even saying that we need help with something, and we're maybe even say the words, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you too, right? We have this conversation, and then it's like, okay, see you later. And we don't actually pray about it. Again, that's a shame to me, and I think that happens to us too often, where we invoke this idea that we need help from God and we need help from each other, but we don't actually spend time in prayer together. I think this will help us kind of as we strive to imitate that model set for us in the church in Jerusalem, to get comfortable praying together and make that a habit for Christians to pray together in twos and threes and tens and twenties, whatever it might be. Pray with others and pray with your family. That'd be a suggestion. Again, myself having no basis to suggest that to anybody other than the fact that I grew up in a family where we prayed together, and I am forever appreciative of that. Another suggestion would be to combine prayer with reading. We saw that again with the apostles, that there was kind of this inseparable pairing of the Word of God and prayer. They were focused on those two things. And I think if we would combine our prayer and our reading, we would kind of move toward that. In fact, remember the prayer in chapter 4? I meant to make a note of this, but chapter 4, you'd read the prayer that they pray. It almost sounds more like a Bible study than a prayer because they quote Scripture. They even say where it comes from. They quote the Scripture, and then they interpret the Scripture, but they're praying to God. But they're praying to Him through the Scriptures. And I think that will help us to spend time when we read God's Word, when we meditate on God's Word, to pray through God's Word and to pray as we read, to notice the things in Scripture about God and praise Him for that, to notice the things in Scripture about what we need from God and to pray for those things, to combine and to spend more time in that meditative act of dwelling on the Word of God and prayer. And finally, last practical observation would be to write out prayers. This is something that I've done from time to time, and it's very helpful, and other people have suggested this. And I think it really helps in our prayers, for the prayers to become more intentional, to be more focused on what it is that we're saying. It's so easy, again, with that silence thing that we have a hard time with, to kind of, you know, our train of thought kind of wanders off, and then all of a sudden we're not praying anymore. We're kind of just thinking about what's for lunch or something, and then we kind of go. But I think we write out prayers. It helps us. It forces us to focus on what we're doing, what we're saying. And then there's a record for it that we can go back and look at later. Maybe even I've heard people do this before or suggest it before. Open up a Word document. You spend a lot of time on the computer. Open up a Word document that's kind of a running list of prayers that you have, or writing out of prayers that you can make, so you can be meditating and focusing on God throughout the day. Again, that may be strange for us. You know, what if someone walks by and sees me, right? Or maybe, it doesn't feel as real when I'm typing it out. Maybe those things are true. But these are ways, I think, that we can help to be more intentional and to be more focused and to be more consumed and to be more continually devoted to our prayers. One more suggestion I have before we close, which is less practical. But when I think about the church in Jerusalem, and I think about when I look at the text that we read today and the model of the church in Jerusalem in regards to prayer, and I look at my own life, I see this huge gap. I see this huge difference between what I'm doing and what they were doing. And I wonder what it is that explains that. Why is there such a gap? I wonder sometimes if the church in Jerusalem, if to them they had that urgency because the mission and the goal and the crisis and the need and the threat all seemed so real to them. I mean, Jesus had just left not that long ago and had given them this task and said, take the word of God to the ends of the earth. That was fresh on their minds. They had a mission. They had a job to do. And they were faced all the time with tangible threats, people arresting them and throwing them in jail. They understood that the world is a hostile place to the disciples of Jesus Christ. All that was so real to them. The need, the crisis, the mission. They had no choice but to depend on God. I think sometimes we have let our lives get so comfortable. Again, we've been deceived into thinking that we live in a society that, well, it's friendly to Christians. We don't really get, you know, persecuted, and maybe we have lost the mission to some degree, and we think of, well, Christianity is where you go to church a couple times a week. And so there doesn't seem to be a big need for us. It doesn't seem to be a big crisis that's facing us, and so it really doesn't seem to be much of a need to spend time in prayer or be continually devoted to it. And I know this is true because when things do happen to us, and again, speaking from personal experience, when things happen to us, we understand the difference. Recently, the two things that come to mind for me, maybe the hardest thing that ever happened to me was losing my mom 2 years ago. And when you get a call and say, your mother has days to live, what else can you do but fall on your knees and pray to God? Or when you get the news, as we have recently, about a good friend that's 24 years old that has cancer all in his body, what do you do? What can you do? And all of us face that from time to time. I know there's many of us here, maybe all of us are facing something or have recently faced something. But you know what happens to me is that's really hard, and I spend a lot of time in prayer, but then kind of life resets. You kind of get back to what you think of as normal, kind of get back to the routines of life, and then how important is prayer after a while? Kind of, for me, gets pushed back to that thing you do before you eat or go to bed or something. Because crisis and the sense of crisis and urgency and need forces us to our knees. And so maybe we need to recapture that sense of crisis and need. The giant task that stands before us as the people of God in a world that is hostile and threatening to us and to our faith. We really have no choice but to be continually devoted to prayer. Maybe you realize your need for God this morning and talking about what we're up against. And one of the things that's so encouraging about this group is that when people come forward with needs, we go to God in prayer immediately. That is our first recourse, that we hear the needs of somebody and we pray. We can help you this morning. Again, not on our own, but we can help you by going with you with God, with you to God in prayer. So maybe you have a need like that this morning, or maybe you have a need to, for the first time, join yourselves with the people of God and join this great task that stands before us. We want to take those needs to God this morning on behalf of all of us. And if we could do something for you specifically, we'd ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing the song that was selected.